Apologies for the slightly unorthodox order of service this morning. It would take too long to go into the explanation, so I'm not going to. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your day. We thank you that you have set this day apart for yourself, that you have set us, your people, apart for yourself. And it is our joy and our delight then to gather as your redeemed people on this first day of the week, the day when our gracious Saviour rose from the dead, having conquered death by his death, having secured eternal salvation for all who believe in him. And we have come together this morning then to rejoice in him, to uplift his name, to seek the honour and glory which is due to him. And we pray that you will help us to do that. We pray that the unusual circumstances would not distract us from doing that. We pray that in a moment, as we consider your word together, that you will help us to understand very clearly what your word is teaching us. And we pray that we would have hearts and minds that are receptive to that word, that it might do us good, and that it might equip us to live lives that truly bring honour to the name of our Saviour. Heavenly Father, we would pray in particular for the service to take place this afternoon at Eothen Home. We thank you for that opportunity that we have month after month of going there and helping those residents in a worship service. We pray that your blessing will be upon our gathering this afternoon. We pray that your word would again be clearly taught in the power of your Holy Spirit, and those residents and those staff would pay careful attention to it, and that you might work mightily in their hearts as a result. We pray for those amongst the residents who are believers. We pray that they would be greatly helped and encouraged through that time. We pray for any who do not know you. We pray that in your grace you might be pleased to open their eyes, to see their need and to see Jesus in all his sufficiency, and that you would grant them faith to trust in him. So help us now, we pray, as we come to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So our sermon this morning is from the 12th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, and we're going to be looking at the first two verses of that chapter. And as you'll see, these very much follow on from chapter 11, which we've been going through for a good length of time on a Sunday morning. So Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And I'd like to look at these verses this morning under three headings, and the first heading is the race, the race. So in the space of a few verses, this letter to the Hebrews moves between two very different worlds. At the end of chapter 11, we are in the era, the Old Testament era of Israelite believers enduring great persecution rather than deny their God, facing mockery, imprisonment, torture, even death, refusing to bow to pressure to conform to a world that hated their God. But then at the start of chapter 12, the scene changes. We are now in one of the great cities of the Roman Empire. And in particular, we are in the arena. And there we have a great crowd cheering on the athletes who are taking part in the games as they strain every sinew, competing in order to win the prize. Is there any connection then between these two worlds, or has the author moved on to talk about something completely different, a completely new theme? Well, there clearly is a connection, because chapter 12, verse 1 begins with the word therefore. So whatever he has to say here is somehow linked back to chapter 11 and even to the chapters that have gone before that. At the centre of the passage that we have before us this morning, then, is an exhortation from the world of athletics. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So it's clear from the context, the author is not urging his readers to start running marathons. No, the race is not a literal one. It's a metaphor. It's picture language. So what does the author mean? What is this race? Well, that word endurance, which we see in chapter 12, verse 1, the same word is also found a few pages back in our Bibles in chapter 10 and verse 36, where we read, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." So the writer was telling his readers there that they needed endurance if they were going to do the will of God and receive the promised reward. In other words, if they were to persevere, if they were to keep going in the life of Christian discipleship, if they were to remain faithful to the end and finally enter into their heavenly home. Well, the race that's before us in chapter 12, verse 1 is also one that requires endurance. And I think it's very reasonable to conclude that the writer here is continuing the same theme. And he's now using the picture of running a race to describe the life of faith, the life of obedience that every Christian is called to. The athletics arena would, of course, be familiar to those people reading this letter. And so it was a natural way for him to speak about believers living as disciples of Jesus Christ. And we see that this race is an endurance event. At the risk of using a well-worn cliche, the Christian life is a marathon and not a sprint. It's not a question of who can accelerate out of the blocks as rapidly as possible and cover 100 metres in the shortest time. In fact, speed is not what's in focus at all here. No, it's all about endurance. It's all about keeping going and finishing the race. The problem that the writer is addressing as he writes to these people is that he's deeply concerned that though they began to run the race very well, there's a real danger that they won't complete it. And so he takes them back to the early days of their Christian lives in chapter 10, verse 32, where he says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated." So those early days after these people became believers, they were no picnic. They faced severe opposition, even persecution. And yet they had come through all of that with flying colours. They had remained faithful, even at great cost to themselves. But things are changing now, and the writer is anxious about them. These people are showing signs of wavering, of turning back from that path of Christian discipleship. And so he has to give them a very solemn warning in chapter 10, verse 35. Do not throw away your confidence, he says, which has great reward. As these people were faced with ongoing opposition and pressure to return to Judaism, some of them are in danger of dropping out of the race that they had begun so well. They're in danger of missing out on the prize altogether, of failing to reach their heavenly destination. The big question is then, will they keep going? Will they endure to the end? Well, if they're going to endure, then they need to deal with everything that is going to hinder them from doing that. And so in chapter 12, verse 1, the author says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. See, certain things are going to hamper them in running the race. They're going to get in the way and make it more likely that they will give up and abandon the race. Now, that's certainly true in the realm of athletics, isn't it? Elite runners allow themselves no let-up in their very strict diets. It's essential for them that they don't carry any excess weight. A few grams over the ideal weight makes all the difference between success and failure. Or think about the sportswear companies investing huge sums of money researching the latest materials in order to provide the lightest possible running shoes or clothing. It's all about minimizing anything that's going to hinder the athlete and to prevent them from giving the very best performance. And the same is true then in the Christian life. There are certain things that will hinder us. They will impede our discipleship. They will hamper our progress, even to the extent that we may contemplate giving up altogether and renounce our faith in Christ and never reach our destination. Now, some of those things are quite obvious, what the author refers to as the sin which clings so closely in verse 1. If we choose to hold on to behaviour which God's word forbids, if we deliberately persist in living in a way that's at odds with the teaching of Scripture, then we'll soon find that our progress in the Christian life has stopped altogether, and we're on the verge of dropping out of the race. But some of the things are less obvious. The author refers to every weight. These might be things in our lives which are quite innocent in themselves, yet they act like lead weights in an athlete's running shoes. They weigh us down, they hinder us, they prevent us from wholeheartedly living for our Saviour. And ultimately, if those things aren't dealt with, if they're left unchecked, they may have the same tragic effect as those obvious sins that lead to us turning back from the race, dropping out, failing to finish. I wonder this morning, is your Christian discipleship threatened in any way by clear and obvious sin? Maybe it's habitual gossip, where you can't find yourself not being able to open your mouth without running somebody down or dragging their reputation in the mud. Or maybe you've been drawn into some kind of fraudulent practice in your workplace. Or maybe you're in a relationship that you know is clearly against the teaching of Scripture. Well, if that's true, if any of those things or things like them are true, then the writer is clear you need to deal decisively with sin in your life. You need to confess it humbly before God, without making any excuses for it. You need to repent. That means to turn around, to change direction, to turn from it, and recognize your need of the Holy Spirit's power in order to do that. And then you need to put steps in place to avoid the temptation to go back to that sin. This isn't something that you can dabble with. The consequences of not dealing with sin are of the utmost seriousness. They're eternal consequences. In the words of John Owen, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. that maybe it's something more subtle, something, as we've said, which is quite legitimate in itself, something that's outwardly quite respectable. But you know that that thing is weighing you down. It's holding you back from living as you know you should be living. Perhaps it's some activity that's taking up more and more of your time and energy, and it's having an effect on your participation in the life of the church, and it's keeping you from prayer and from the study of Scripture. And in circumstances like that, it's often tempting, isn't it, to compare ourselves with other people, but we need to beware of that. Because this might be something that another Christian can engage in without any danger. By God's grace, they have the self-discipline to keep that thing in its place. And so it's important for you to know yourself. And maybe this is something that you know that you can't control, and therefore you need to avoid that thing altogether. It might be something that is really costly for you to give up. But ask yourself, is it really worth it? Holding on to this thing, if it hinders me from running the race, and if it ultimately results in me missing out on heaven. The second thing I'd like to notice from these verses is the witnesses, the witnesses. Why then has this writer gone to all this trouble of writing chapter 11? Why has he reeled off this list of believing men and women from Old Testament days, carefully demonstrating how each one of them, by faith, persevered to live lives of godly discipleship to the end? How they overcame numerous obstacles, how they triumphed in the face of adversity, how they believed God's promises and kept going, and so entered into their heavenly inheritance. Well, chapter 12, verse 1 is really the conclusion, the summing up of that great list. There the author provides a reason why he has gone into such depth. He's drawn the reader's attention to so many Old Testament characters. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Again, the picture is of the great arena, like the Colosseum at Rome. And the crowds are there in their thousands, cheering on those taking part in the games, urging the participants to keep going, to persevere in face of every difficulty and claim the prize. And the cloud of witnesses here are the Old Testament saints, already in glory, urging forward now these first century believers in the race of the Christian life, shouting at them to keep their eyes on the prize and ignore all distractions. But the encouragement that these Old Testament saints give, it's not that these first century Christians can literally hear their cheering. It's the fact that these people are witnesses. They bear testimony to a great reality because they are people who've actually completed the race. This cloud of witnesses testify that it's possible for ordinary men and women, and ordinary men and women who are sinners, to begin the race and to keep going in spite of every obstacle, and finally cross the finish line and claim the reward. And they don't just testify that this is a possibility. Their lives powerfully show that it's a reality for those who take God at his word, for those who believe his promises and embrace the salvation that he offers in Christ, and live day by day by faith, humbly relying on him and on his grace. You see, these people described in chapter 11, they're not a special breed of Christian, immune to temptation, with unblemished records. No, in just about every case, the Bible is careful to record the failures as well as the triumphs of these people. Abraham, for example, resorted to telling lies about his wife, Sarah, in order to save his own skin. Moses was kept from entering the land of Canaan through his disobedience. David fell on several occasions, most famously in his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. Rahab had a past history of paganism and prostitution. Now, I'm not pointing out all these things in order to say that sin in a Christian's life doesn't matter. We've already seen that it very much does matter, and it always needs to be dealt with seriously and urgently. But the examples of the Old Testament saints that the writer chooses illustrate the fact that moral failure doesn't have to be the end of the road for the believer. Yes, David sinned grievously, didn't he? But by God's grace, he repented sincerely. And even though he felt the effects of that sin for the rest of his earthly life, he knew what it was to be forgiven and to be restored. So that in Psalm 51, verse 1, he can speak of God, my salvation. Maybe you're conscious of a particular failure in your life. Maybe it's some sin, perhaps of recent days or even many years ago. And you've confessed that sin and you've repented of it. And yet it still haunts you. And you can't bring yourself to believe that God no longer counts it against you. And maybe because of that, you're severely tempted to give up, to despair of ever completing this race, of ever reaching your heavenly home. Well, I want you this morning to listen to that cloud of witnesses. Those men and women who, yes, can look back at shameful episodes in their lives. Times when they've let the Lord down by their behaviour. When they've looked like anything but a Christian. And yet they can testify that when they confessed their sin, God heard their cry. And he blotted out their guilt. And he received them and restored them. And ultimately brought them to his everlasting glory. Don't forget, all of these people lived before the coming of Christ. They only saw that salvation that's in him in the distance very dimly. And yet they embraced that salvation through faith. They believed that God was going to send a Messiah, a deliverer. And they entrusted themselves to his mercy. You this morning live the other side of the coming of Jesus Christ. You know that he took your humanity. You know that he suffered and died on the cross, taking the penalty for your sin. You know that he rose again, showing that he had paid that price in full, and giving the guarantee of everlasting life to all those who believe in him. Well, look to him this morning. Trust in him. Believe that your sins, many and grievous though they are, have been fully dealt with. It was enough for those Old Testament witnesses to see the coming of Jesus dimly in the future. But it kept them running that race. You this morning have the full light of the gospel. What reason then do you have for dropping out? And then thirdly this morning, I'd like us to notice the pioneer. This writer to the Hebrews is not afraid to hold up examples of Old Testament men and women of faith and to urge his readers to persevere in Christian discipleship. Even though, as we've seen, many of those people had lives that were marked by sins and failures. But the writer has one further example of persevering faith in store for them. And in this case, there are no caveats, no reservations. No, this is true, persevering faith. And there are no sins and there are no failures. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Those first century Christians were becoming weary in their discipleship as they faced all kinds of obstacles, and many of them were severely tempted to turn back. But they had in Jesus an example of a human life lived by faith from beginning to end. Tempted in absolutely every way as they were, yet never once succumbing to that temptation. Never once deviating from the path of obedience to the Father. And facing a challenge of endurance that they would never have to face. He endured the cross. Whatever difficulties the readers of this letter faced, they would never be confronted with this one. They would never have to confront the cross. And yet they could put their confidence in one who had faced that ultimate test of endurance and had overcome. Jesus, who had stared into the darkness of Golgotha, who had contemplated enduring the wrath of a holy God against his people's sins, who faced the prospect of being forsaken by his God as he fully owned those sins. Jesus is described here as the founder and perfecter of our faith, or the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. We know what a pioneer is, don't we? It's somebody who breaks new ground, somebody who conquers new territory, someone who does something that no one else has done before. So it might be a scientist making new discoveries, making breakthroughs in research, understanding something that's baffled everyone who's gone before them. Or it could be an explorer venturing into some untamed wilderness, making tracks where other people have previously been afraid to tread. Jesus is the pioneer of his people's faith. Yes, it's true that there were many men and women of faith in Old Testament days before Christ came to earth. And yet he lived a life of faith and obedience in a way that none of them ever did or ever could. He obeyed his Father perfectly, while their obedience was partial. His faith never wavered. Their lives were marred by episodes of unbelief. All of this was true of Jesus, and yet the writer singles out one area in which his pioneering faith outshone all the others. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus faced up to the cross in all of its horror. He contemplated the shame of being the object of God's wrath, of being a man under the divine curse. That shame of the cross was something that was very real in the first century world. Paul could write to the Corinthians, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles." 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23. Undoubtedly, Jesus felt that shame very intensely. The very act of being crucified, visibly held up to a mocking and despising world. But there was more than that, much more than that, wasn't there? There was what the world could not see. Before the Holy Father, identifying with his people's sins, being made sin, saying, "These sins are mine. Father, pour out your wrath on me so that my people might go free." Jesus faced up to all of this. But he didn't view it in isolation. No, by faith, he made an assessment of the shame of the cross. He weighed that shame, as it were, in a balance. He placed it on one side of the scales, and he placed something else on the other side, the joy that was set before him. You see, he saw that his suffering had an objective. It had a goal, and that goal was joy. The joy of doing his Father's will, the joy of resurrection, the joy of ascending to the Father's side with all of his work complete, and the joy of finally having with him in glory all of those for whom he suffered. We've talked before in sermons on Hebrews 11 about the calculation of faith. We saw that Abraham made such a calculation. He weighed up the hardship associated with leaving his home in Ur and living a nomad's life against the joy that would be his one day on entering the better country, that is a heavenly one. Hebrews 11 verse 16. And on an infinitely greater scale, Jesus made such a calculation. He weighed the cross with all of its shame. And he weighed the joy that would be obtained through his enduring the cross. And by faith, he was able to see that the latter outweighed the former. And so he persevered. Obediently, he pursued the path to Golgotha. He resisted every temptation to turn aside and to take an easier route. He went down into death itself. He endured hell for his people. And all of that time, he was looking forward to the glorious future of joy that he was achieving through his suffering. The joy of entering again into the presence of his Father, being seated at the right hand of the throne of God, as our verse puts it, and of welcoming his redeemed people into that heavenly home and sharing his glory with them for eternity. So Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who has blazed the trail. He has set before us perfectly his example of persevering faith. So if you're a Christian here this morning and you're facing those struggles in the Christian life, and you're feeling weary and you're feeling tempted to throw in the towel, to drop out of the race, I want you to look away from yourself this morning. Look away from your weaknesses, your sins, even your circumstances. And I want you to consider Jesus, the one who has run the race before you. Take him as your example, as your pattern, as your inspiration. But don't for a moment think only of Jesus as your example. The writer of Hebrews exhorts you to run the race looking to Jesus. That does mean he's your example, but it means far more than that. You see, because he finished the race, because he finished the cross, he endured the cross, he is the object of your faith. He's the one in whom you can trust. He's the one who will bring you to that everlasting glory by his grace and power. So this morning then, look to him, believe in him, and he will not fail you. Amen. Amen.